will now call Brother Chris to give us his first class entitled Josiah's Heritage and the Early Years. Brother Chris.
Thanks, Brother Michael, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Just by way of introduction, you may want to have handy a pencil. And I don't know about you, but this is one of my favorite biomarking tools. It's a colored pencil, about six colors in it. Lots of opportunities to color in and to make connections. And I'm hoping that some of the things, well, if you're like me, if I don't write it down, I forget it. So hopefully there'll be opportunity for you to make some notes. And the best place to put them, I think, is in your Bible. Then you don't have to worry about misplacing them. So that's the teacher coming out of me anyway. So I am a high school teacher, so if it seems that way, and well, that's probably why. We're looking at Josiah this week, and I must say it's very exciting. Just an absolute fabulous study, a tremendous character, and so relevant for us today. As we were mentioning last night, the days in which Josiah lived are not unlike our own, and hopefully you'll see that as we work through it. Now, by way of introduction, here's the beginning of a verse. So, who can finish the verse for us? But as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Very good, very good. Well, in fact, how many people in their homes have a plaque with that on a wall? Okay, if you've got a plaque at home and that's on there. We've got one. It's a doormat. And you've probably got something. You know, it's usually somewhere prominent in people's homes. Okay, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. All right. There's no points for that question. Who can tell me where it's from? Joshua 24. Good. We're doing well. Verse. No, I thought it might have been 24:24, but okay. All right, it's around verse 15 I have, okay. Did someone say that? Brother Walter, did you say verse 15?
I said 14, my wife said it's nowhere near.
All right, now before we go there, is it? Okay, sorry, my bad. before we go there, No peeking right now, Brother Michael. Context. Can anyone tell me the context of... Now, just think about this. It's a verse. We all know the verse. It's actually the last part of a verse. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What's the context? What's Joshua talking about? All right, we better look it up. Okay, isn't it... Put away idols. Okay, let's go there. Joshua 24. Okay, I think I've got it here as well. There we go. There we go. Hence the confusion. All right, where I want to go back to is Joshua 24 and starting at verse 14. Okay, now therefore, this is Joshua speaking, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord, or Yahweh. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so that's the context. They're coming into the land. Actually, I have that whole thing here. Getting back in the swing of things here. All right. So here's the context. They're coming into the land. Joshua's giving them this warning. And what's the context? You see how the repetition of the word serve. It's all about service. All right. Who are you going to serve? Make a choice. You've got some options. You can think of the gods, you know, back on the other side of Euphrates that your father served, you know, that Abraham put away and came away from into this land. That's a heritage of putting away false gods and coming to this land. And he says, look, now that you're here, there's gods in whose land you dwell, the Amorites. He says, you've got to make a choice. Okay, you've got to make a choice. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So when we quote that verse, and we all knew it, when we hang that plaque on the wall of our home, we're declaring that we're serving Yahweh to the exclusion of the idols of this world. All right, Joshua is telling us that we can't serve God if our house is full of idols. We can't do it. It's a contradiction. I mean, can you imagine? And I don't know if your house is like mine, but there's lots of contradictions. So on the wall, we have a plaque that says we're willing to serve God to the exclusion of idols, and yet our house is full of them. How can this be? How can we think, as we learned this morning from Brother Mark, you cannot serve God and mammon? Job knew that. God or gold, right? Make your choice. Okay, we can't do it. It's not like it's going to be more difficult for you. It can't be done, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And Josiah understood that. Joshua understood that. You've got to make a choice. And that, I think, is a great introduction for us to Josiah. Now, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And Josiah went out of his way to get rid of the idols. He destroyed them. Now, the title for today is Josiah's Heritage in Early Years. So in terms of Josiah's heritage, we have to go right back to Jeroboam. Okay, Jeroboam the First. And here he is, and he's declaring, "Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he's made that golden calf. And he's hearkening right back to the children of Israel who made that golden calf at the foot of the mountain. And this was the beginning of something new. Let's just go to there. 1 Kings chapter 12. We remember the history. Rehoboam didn't follow the advice of the wise men, the elders. And he had the kingdom taken away from him. And Jeroboam came along and stripped away. God gave him 10 of the tribes. And here was his thinking. We're here in 1 Kings chapter 12, starting in verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David." He's got political problems. He's thinking to himself, okay, I've got these 10 tribes, but the two that remained with Rehoboam, well, they've got Jerusalem. They've got the temple. They've got the priests. This is a problem for me. Says, "If this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and shall go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." This is a problem. Political expediency required some sort of action. What's he going to do? He's a new king. He's got a new kingdom. And he senses that it might just slip away from him if he doesn't do something. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin for the people. It became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast which is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. And he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Wow. This was a new direction that Israel was going to go. I just want to brainstorm a little bit here so our brains are in gear. In that section of verses that we just read, what did Jeroboam do that was new and innovative, that was, you know, hopefully going to keep people from going down Jerusalem and keep them at home in Israel? What's some of the things that that are emphasized there in that section? Just call them out. Okay, so he's got two calves. He's thinking back to the golden calf. I don't know why he was making that connection for people, because if they knew the history, that one didn't work out so well for people. So he's got two calves that you're going to worship, a visual representation of a god, not like Yahweh, who you couldn't see. All right, what else do you do? Sorry?
Temples on high places.
Okay. All right, don't go down to Jerusalem. We've got places around here that are just as good. We'll put them up on the high places. By the way, it's kind of like maybe what you've heard some of the other people around are doing. Okay, so there was an association there.
He had a feast at the same time as the feast in Israel.
Okay, so he's, you know, don't go to that feast. We'll make our own feast. And, you know, he picks some dates. What did it say there? Sort of his own devising. I don't know if you noticed. I got some coloring in. You've got a coloring in pencil there. From verse 32 to 33, the word he is repeated 2, 4, 6, 8 times at least. This is what he did. This is what he thought. It's all about him. He devised it in his heart. It's a religion of convenience, and it's a man-made religion. All right? And therefore very appealing, I'm sure, because other people thought, yeah, that's a great idea. I would have thought of that myself. All right? Not directed by God. What works for you? All right? That's the thinking there of Jeroboam. All right, what else did he do?
Priests.
By the way, all the Levites pretty much have gone down to Judah. There was a real brain drain of spirituality as they went down to Judah and to be in the temple area. So he's thinking, oh, what am I going to do? I can't call them back, you know? So, oh, well, that's all right. We'll just change the rules a bit. Okay, and now it's open season. Anyone can be a priest here. You know, the job interview was checking if you had a pulse, right? Of the lowest of the people. And again, there would have been, oh, you know, that it's not this sort of, there's no sort of regulation. Maybe, oh, people would feel comfortable, whatever. It's all about convenience and comfort and what's good for people. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Okay. I still remember hearing about a church down in California that they made it like a drive-in movie theater. So you go drive in your car and you hook in the little thing and big glass windows and big screen TV so you could see what was going on, but you didn't actually have to go in the church. And their little catchy thing to encourage people was, come as you are, stay in your car. Right? Then you could come in, listen to the service and drive off. You've punched the clock. You've done your thing, right? It's all about convenience. We wouldn't want to inconvenience people or make, you know, inconvenience them at all. So that's Jeroboam, and here it is. This is what he's doing. Anything else? He did the offering. That's right. All right. Follow the king. Watch him doing it. You know, again, just a repetition there. Verse. It's a couple of times there. Verse 3. He offered upon the altar. All right. So, you know, oh, and you think, oh, there's our king. You know, he's doing it. It's all okay. Whatever. You can see the humanism that's coming out in this. It's all about being man-made. Anything else? We've come up with a really exhaustive list. That's great. Should have someone scribbling him down. All right, this became infamous. He became infamous for this, didn't it? Maurice?
It says in verse 26 that he did it all this. He said in his heart.
I thought that was interesting.
Which is very interesting.
Yeah. It started off with what he was thinking in his heart, and that motivated into action. Yeah, that's very good. Thanks for that. Now, this little phrase here, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, occurs at least 17 times that I could count. Talk about infamy. This is what Jeroboam became known for. It's at this point, brethren and sisters, we're talking about the legacy, the heritage of Josiah. It's into this that Josiah first comes. Let's just keep reading. Because we know the chapter breaks are man-made and for our convenience, and we're thankful they're there, but sometimes they get in the way. Verse 1 of chapter 13, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by an altar to burn incense." I would suggest to you this is the inauguration. Jeroboam's, you know, he's done the advertising, he's done the marketing, he's got people there, and this is going to be it. I would suggest he's there, and he's wanting this big show, all right? God's not going to let him get away with it. So he sends this man of God. And this man of God cries against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which Yahweh hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, now can you imagine, this is a big deal. You know, all the media is there, you can imagine them, and Jeroboam's there, and he wants a good showing for his inauguration speech. And this man comes along, disrupting the peace, all right? He's not too happy. Verse 4, it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him! And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him. So the spectacle is getting greater, but it's not going Jeroboam's way. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as it was before. And he goes away, and I don't want to finish the story because Josiah is mentioned here. This is, you know, this is the inauguration of the split in the kingdoms, right? This is Jeroboam and Rehoboam. This is hundreds of years before Josiah is going to be born. But here he is. So his heritage is to undo this mess that we've just been reading about. And we know by the time that Josiah came along, this cancer of a concept of religion had spread into Judah. So that Israel and Judah both were infected by this humanistic, man-made religion that was totally opposed to what God had in mind. Now Josiah, the meaning of the name Josiah, most give as founded of Yah, Josiah, founded of Yah, or whose foundation is Yahweh. So what's your foundation going to be? This man-made religion, the shifting sands of humanism and evolution and you know, circumstantial and situational ethics? Is that the, you know, is that what you're going to build upon? No. Your foundation is Yahweh, the rock, the solid rock. This is Josiah. And his heritage was to undo what Jeroboam had begun. So the issue is, who are you going to serve? Goes right back to Joshua's cry. Who are you going to serve? Elijah echoed the same thing. Who are you going to serve? Make a choice. And the choice was simple. Yahweh or the gods of this age. Now, we might say, how does that, you know, relate to us? There's this this well-known passage here in Isaiah 48, verses 3 to 5. And we read it just recently, didn't we, in our readings. And this is God's challenge. It says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Now, it's interesting. In this passage here in 1 Kings 13, the prophet gave a long-term prophecy. There will be one coming. And like Brother Aaron said in his prayer, foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ, unto us a son is born. Now, that starts off that way. There is a son, a child will be born of the house of David, Josiah by name, long-term prophecy, but he gave a short-term one as well. Sometimes God acts and it comes suddenly. You know, the altar is going to be rent and the ashes are poured out. And since that came to pass, you know for certainty the other will as well. And that's how God's prophetic message works. There's quite often an initial fulfillment that guarantees the future one. It says, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass, I have even from the beginning declared unto thee, before it came to pass, I showed it to thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath commanded them. You know, that's God's challenge. Circumstances in life, situations in life, are you going to give credit to this institution of the world, or are you going to give credit to God? And he says, this is exactly why I gave you these kinds of prophecies. So if in this life we challenge God's ability to save, we set up our own scheme or system, and as a direct opposition or challenge to God, or if we obstruct his ability to act by putting our trust and confidence in man-made concepts or institutions or objects, then this is the challenge to us. You know, I think that's so relevant to us today, brethren and sisters. You know, where is our trust going to be? If we put our trust in man-made things, institutions, ideas, concepts, if we demonstrate by our behavior that that's where our trust and confidence lies, then we've given up on God. And we will fail, like Jeroboam. You know, what was he worried about? He was worried about losing his kingdom by people going back to the south, to God. You know, how did that work out for him? The tragedy is that the religious institution lasted until God had to send them off into captivity to Assyria. But for him, there was no dynasty. Things did not go well for him. He didn't put his trust in God. Same for us. And it's a real challenge to who we are and what we really truly believe. Well, that's Josiah's heritage, you know, in the big picture. Okay, going right back to when he was first mentioned, his birth was prophesied. But what about his immediate heritage? We've got to flip the pages and go forward to 2 Kings 21. What about his immediate heritage? You know, it's amazing. Josiah was born into probably the darkest period of Israel, of Judah's existence. Surrounding Josiah were probably the worst kings that there ever were. And we're going to see that. And of course, Manasseh was his grandfather. And we're not going to go into detail here. But let's just read here from the beginning of chapter 21 of 2 Kings. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. That is a long reign and one that was very wicked. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So he's not compared to David. There's no mention of being like his father David. That's sort of the tag you look for in terms of reading through the kings of Judah. You know, were they like David? None of that for Manasseh. Sometimes it would say, you know, he was like to David, except for, you know, the few exceptions. You know, that was kind of your middle of the road king. Nothing there for Manasseh, even close to that. What does it say of Manasseh? He did evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. That's going right back to, like, when Joshua entered the land. God basically said, those people have gotten so wicked. The land's spewing them out of its mouth. You've got to destroy every single one of them. That's how bad they were. And here, that's the comparison that's made for Manasseh. Now, we've listed them here on this slide. Did after the abominations of the heathen, just to follow along here. You can see in verse 3 there, he built up the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And talk about, you know, one extreme to the other. You got Hezekiah followed by Manasseh, and he's undoing what Hezekiah had done that was good. He reared up altars for Baal. He made a grove. Now here's a comparison for you. You can't be compared to David. The best we can do is compare you to the heathen, the abominations of the heathen that God threw out of the land. Or how about this one? He made a grove like Ahab, king of Israel. How'd you like to be compared to Ahab? Okay, there were wicked kings in Judah, but Manasseh outdid them all. It's like this sort of competition to see how bad you could possibly be. You're compared to the heathen that God threw out, and now you're compared to Ahab. Ahab was his mentor, it almost seems. I mean, what a shocking thing that is. He worshipped all the host of heaven, and this was a common practice amongst the heathen of that time. He built altars to these foreign gods in the house of Yahweh. So it wasn't as if he even said to the people, well, you can have your choice. You know, the temple's there, or you can worship all these idols. He brought these idols right into the house of Yahweh. This is what Josiah was born into. He made his sons pass through the fire. He observed times and used enchantments. He dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. This is Manasseh. He set a graven image of the grove which he had made in the house of Yahweh. He seduced the people to do more evil than did the nations whom Yahweh had destroyed. That point is emphasized almost as bookends to Manasseh's life. And I think there's one more here. He shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. So not, he wasn't even just satisfied to introduce this alternative religion and leave, you know, the truth there alone. Like anyone who goes that way, you have to persecute. There's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent at every level. There must be. And so he shed innocent blood. That says he, I mean, those, that innocent blood that died, those were true believers. Those were believers in Yahweh. And we're going to see that error can't stand the truth. It must persecute it. And so he became a persecutor of true believers. So we see that progression of Manasseh, 55 years. Well, not quite. He reigned for 55 years. He was doing this kind of thing, I would suggest to you, for the majority of it. But just let's take a little aside here. It's not here in the King's account. You might want to take a bookmark, maybe that nice bookmark that we received, or another bookmark that you have, and put it there in Kings. And then we're going to have another one in Chronicles. I don't know how many fingers Brother Mark required. He had us going in two places this morning. I don't know about his other class, but you need two bookmarks for me, one in Kings and one in Chronicles. Let's go over to 2 Chronicles 34. Sorry, 33. 2 Chronicles 33. This isn't recorded in the King's account. And this is just a little aside. I've built up Manasseh, I mean, one of the most wicked kings there ever were, compared to the abominable heathens and to Ahab, king of Israel. And yet, he repented. This is phenomenal, and I think there's a nice little segue into the life of Josiah because of this. 2 Kings, and we're in chapter 33, verse 11. Speaking of Manasseh, well, let's read verse 10. The Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought Yahweh, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. This is astounding. I find that astounding that he would respond after, you know, 50 years of this. And he prayed unto him. And if that's astounding enough, how about this? And he, Yahweh, was entreated of him, Manasseh, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh, he was God. I would suggest that in the annals of the kings of Assyria, this never, ever, ever happened any other time. That they would take someone captive in chains and fetters, and later let him go back. Unheard of. The Assyrians were known for their cruelty and their abominable practices. This must have been the only time this ever happened. And for Manasseh, that made the difference. That was the light bulb going on. That was the penny dropping. He'd been fighting against it all these years. What does that tell us about the amazing grace of God? The mercy that he can bestow upon others, upon this man. You know, it's extremely interesting. You know, what's our reaction to people who repent? I don't think there's anyone who's done us a disservice like Manasseh did to God, and yet when he was entreated, when he prayed to him, he was entreated of him. And it had an effect. And you might say, why did God do this? I think we know. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David, verse 14 of chapter 33, on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering of the fish gate, and so on, and raised up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And look at this. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 15. He, Manasseh, took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. This is unbelievable. This is Manasseh. Now, in terms of how this works into the life of Josiah, Manasseh, you can do the math. He started at 12, reigned 55 years. That means he was 67 when he died. Ammon was 22. Ammon began reigning at 22 and reigned 2 years. And Josiah started to reign at 8 years. I'm also a math teacher, so if that was too quick for you, you can do the maths yourself later. But it works out that there's 6 years of overlap between when Josiah began reigning at 8 and his father reigned for 2 years, Ammon reigned for 2 years. There's 6 years of overlap between Manasseh, Ammon, and Josiah. Now, I would suggest to you that Ammon wasn't very responsive to his father's repentance. He'd had 20 years or so of indulgence. And perhaps Manasseh could see in his own son Ammon that he'd already turned the wrong corner, if you will. But I would suggest that Manasseh poured his heart and his soul into that young lad for 6 years. So that when Josiah began to reign at 8 years old, there was some influence of grandfather Manasseh. Now, yes, he had this heritage of Manasseh's wickedness, but there was this 6 years of overlapping when perhaps Manasseh had some influence on that young boy. And certainly we're going to see tonight, even the initial reforms of Josiah modeled somewhat what Manasseh tried to do in verse 15 there in terms of purging the land of idols. Now, unfortunately, in verse 20 of chapter 33, Manasseh slept with his fathers. And verse 21, Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father prior to his repentance. For Ammon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Ammon trespassed more and more. And I would suggest there was this, 2 years reign because, who knows what would have happened if, he'd been taken out too soon. By the time Josiah was 8, perhaps they felt he could, at least take the throne with some sort of advisory role of the priests and so on. But for those 2 years, the clock was turned back. So when Josiah came on the throne, the people were very much engrossed in idolatry once again. So with that sort of as a background, we begin chapter 34 that we had read tonight. And Josiah comes to the throne at the age of 8, and he reigns 31 years. And with this in the background, we read in verse 2 of chapter 34, "And he, Josiah, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father." Okay, so there's that phrase that was lacking for Manasseh. Now, we also know at this time the book of the law had not been found. All right, we had the priesthood was there. I would suggest to you they also had the records of the kings and the chronicles. And so how could it be that he did that which was after David his father? It's possible that he would have had the stories of David, his father, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, being read to him, and Josiah would have aspired to those things, the faithful example of David. And he took on David as his mentor. If Manasseh was looking after Ahab and doing the things that Ahab did, here was young Josiah trying to learn about David, just like the young people that we have, have Bible heroes. Well, David was perhaps Josiah's hero. We're going to see there's a few other good kings as well that he tries to follow their example. And then the end of verse 2, "He declined neither to the right hand nor to the left." Question: of whom else in Scripture is that said? He declined neither to the right hand or to the left. You got to come up with a passage as well. Okay. You've got lots of... Joshua was told by Moses. Moses was instructed in Deuteronomy that this was an ideal to follow. Don't turn to the right hand or left. It's used several places in Scripture. Of whom else in Scripture is it said that he actually accomplished that? Or she? Who said that? Walter is correct. No one. I couldn't find it anyway. So there's a bit of homework. But it might be one of those trick question homework. I don't think you can find anywhere else in Scripture that it actually says that person declined neither to the right hand or to the left. I think we're going to see throughout this week as we look at Josiah, things are said of him which are incredible. It's amazing the character of this individual and God's regard for him. And I do believe he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in many, many ways. And this would be one of them. He declined neither to the right hand or to the left. I'm getting behind. Okay. Now, I think here is the key. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. Now that's all we've got there, a little phrase, half of a verse. The eighth year of his reign, so he's 16. Okay, it says he began to seek after the God of David, his father. If you've got a pencil, you may want to make a note of this. The word seek there is this Hebrew word, darash, or something like that, which means to tread or to frequent, to follow, to seek, to ask, and diligently inquire. I would say we're told that it literally means to beat a path. I'm sure you've all got places, I would probably see them around the campground here or at in your neighborhood at home. I know at school, I can remember going to university and certainly the school I teach at now. You know, the designers would have an idea of where the pathway should go. So, you know, would come out of the building and go along there, maybe through some trees or whatever. But I mean, students are going from point A to point B. They're just going straight across, right? So they're working right across the grass. And eventually what's formed? A pathway. The grass doesn't grow there anymore. Okay? Because they've beaten a path by frequent use. All right? That's what this word means. He began to seek after the God of David. He beat a path. As we've got on our title of the slide there, a pathway is made by walking. In other words, this isn't some sort of theoretical thing. Okay, you can't sit in your chair and figure out how you seek after God. It's an active thing. It's a busy thing. It's a pathway that's made. And the pathway begins in the mind. Where's our mind going? Do we wander all over the place? You know, what's our sort of first reaction to things? You know, if we're always following after our nature, then we're not following the example of Josiah here. He beat a path to God. That is he developed strong, godly habits of mind and behavior. He challenged his mind to think differently. He wasn't conformed to the image of this world, but he was transformed in his thinking. And that's what we have to do. To beat a path to God. Pathways of godly thinking. a real and earnest focus every day. So that, I mean, we understand now in the 21st century, you know, how the brain actually has pathways, you know, neurons and stuff firing, and you can actually, you know, make connections. Okay, what Josiah was doing was making connections to the things of God. So that when things came into his mind, when he thought about things, they would be connected to things of God. And if it didn't compute, if it was, you know, an idolatrous practice or whatever, it would be rejected. Because the pathway, the most frequent thing that he was doing was beating that pathway to God. He was developing godly habits. It wasn't an occasional, casual, superficial interest in the Bible. Now, he didn't even have a Bible at this time, but he would have the records of David. And he would have had the instruction of the priests that he would have sought after. Now, just keep a finger there and flip back a few pages to 2 Chronicles 15. This word is used in connection with another king, Asa. And I think Josiah would have known of the life of this king and followed him, his example, in many ways. But look what Azariah the prophet says to King Asa, here in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2. The Lord is with you while you are with him. And if you seek him, this is the word, if you seek him, he will be found of you. Sound familiar? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Right, this is the idea. We have that promise of God. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men and upbraids not. This is what Josiah was doing. And he was going to be blessed by God. But look at the end of that verse. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. If we're seeking after God, if we're developing godly thinking, pathways of the mind to godly things, God will richly bless us. We have that assurance. If we forsake him, he will forsake us. And during those times in our lives, perhaps those dark times when we feel there's a distance between us and God, the sort of this chasm, there's only one question to ask. Who moved? Because it wasn't God. If you seek him, he'll be with you. If you feel distant from him, it's because you've moved away from the things of God. It's as simple as that. And he's only 16 years old at this point. We continue on then in verse 3 of chapter 34. In the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. Now, we know a lot about Josiah, a lot about his life. But much like the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we get little glimpses. We find out when he's 16, he's seeking the Lord. In the 12th year of his reign, when he's 20, he's going to commence this purge. And in verse 8, it's the 18th year of his reign, a 6 years pass. We don't know a whole lot of detail. Basically, from verse 3 of chapter 34 to verse 7, I would suggest is this six-year project of purging the land. But in the 18th year of his reign, lots happens. And the majority of stuff we know about Josiah happens in this crucial 18th year. And we're going to come to that later. Maybe even tomorrow. I forget the sequence of the talks. But here we are in verse 3, in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. Now, just keep a finger there, and you want to write this one in Jeremiah chapter 1. Remember, we were assured that if you seek God, you'll find him, and if you're walking with him, he will walk with you. Have a look what happens in this period of time in Josiah's life. 20 years old, he's ready to commence this purge. He's 12 years into his reign. Perhaps he feels now established enough in the throne. He's kind of proved himself, and he figures he can now go out and actually act upon his beliefs. And in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Isn't that incredible? 8th year of his reign, he's seeking after God. The 12th year of his reign, he begins this purge, which lasts for 6 years. And right at that time, God sends help. He sends him Jeremiah and others, as we will see in a moment. The suggestion I would say to you is that God blesses endeavor. If we make an honest effort to do something, God will add to that and send us help. And there was Jeremiah as one. The other one is Zephaniah. And we just go over to Zephaniah chapter 1. As a little aside, the suggestion is that Jeremiah and Josiah grew up as peers. Hilkiah, the priest, is probably the one that sort of had the throne in trust while Josiah was growing up. And I would suggest to you that Josiah and Jeremiah grew up together, and God sent this special blessing, revelation to Jeremiah, and he began his prophecy. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And so you got a bit of a genealogy there of Zephaniah. Some have suggested that Hizkiah there is Hezekiah, and that would make Josiah and Zephaniah cousins in some level of their family tree. The suggestion has been made that this prophecy is between these two purgings in this 12th year and his 20th year. And we'll leave that as a homework exercise, something teachers are great at doing as well, right? If you get a chance, read through Zephaniah and see to yourself, when does it make sense in the life of Josiah that this is written? And the hint is that it seems to be after some sort of turning back. It couldn't be too early on in his reign, because it doesn't seem they're coming off, you know, Ammon's reign and that wickedness. It seems they've been turned to the things of God, which Josiah would have accomplished in the 12th year to his 20th year, but had reverted back. And now Josiah's second purge comes on. That it would seem that that's the purpose of Zephaniah, to sort of lay the groundwork for Josiah's second great purge, almost like the one that went before to prepare the way. That seems to be Zephaniah's role. Now, back in 2 Chronicles 34, as our time is slipping away, this word purge in verse... We're still in verse 3. We haven't gotten very far, have we? So in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. This word purge is there on the screen, Tahir, number 2891. It means to be bright, pure, physically sound, or clear, unadulterated, uncontaminated. So he's going to purge the land. Literally, the word means to be free from foreign admixture, completely pure. Now, was there some foreign admixture? Some foreign things in the land? Oh yeah, worshiping the host of heaven, offering sons to idols. You know, that was Molech. That was the chief god of the Ammonites, Moabites. You know, all that was all mixed in there. Lots of mixture. And Josiah was trying to weed it out. So what did he do? Here we go. Josiah was trying to rid the land of all these defiling influences. So what did he do in verse 4? Then he break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were in the high place, high above them, he cut down. And the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces, and made dust of them, and strode them upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Now, there, the burning of the bones of the priests. You should have a little reference back to 1 Kings 13. That's what we read. That was what he was prophesied. Now, that was in the king's account. I would suggest that Josiah would have read that. Imagine reading the scrolls of the kings and seeing your own name and realizing, you know, what your mission was. Where in his life he learned that, but here he's doing exactly what it'd be prophesied that he would do. And he doesn't stop in Judah. He goes up in verse 16 to the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali. And he's breaking down idols everywhere he's going. He's saying, what right does the king of Judah have up there? Well, 1 Kings 13 told him he had the right to do that. A God-given right, a commission to fulfill this. Now, Josiah knew how to handle idols, brothers and sisters. Did you read verse 4 carefully? What did he do to the idols? He pulverized them. Completely, you know, turn them into dust. Josiah knew something about human nature. He knew something about how to deal with bad habits or stumbling blocks. They need to be completely removed out of the way. And I think he knew this from personal experience. He knew that his grandfather had repented. And did you read in verse 15 of the previous chapter carefully what Manasseh did? Chapter 33, verse 15. Manasseh took away the strange gods and the idol of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And what did he do with them? He cast them out of the city. He put it in the garage. He put it under the bed, in the closet. Okay, but it was still there. And what happened when Ammon came along? It's there in verse 22. Ammon did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Ammon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them. Ammon just went and he opened the closet door and brought up and set it back out. He went to the back, you know, the back of the drive shed and rummaged around and found the idol and put it back in place. See, you can't treat idols that way. If you've got an idol, a problem, it needs to be pulverized. It needs to be crushed. It needs to be scattered so that it can't sort of come back to haunt us. And Josiah knew that. He knew that he had to destroy them or they would destroy him. Did you notice Josiah's personal involvement? Another coloring in exercise. Verse 4, they did it in his presence. He cut them down. He broke them to pieces. He burnt the bones of the priests. He went to all the cities. Verse 7, when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder. If Manasseh had done that, Ammon wouldn't have been able to just get them out and put them back where they were. Now, he may have made new ones, but I think you see the point. And in the end of verse 7, he returned to Jerusalem. The king's personal involvement. He didn't sit back in the palace and sort of send off people to go do this and that and the other thing, draw up a list of things to do and give it to somebody else. He did it. If we're going to serve the Lord, our God, and our with all our house, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We have to actually do it. Now, let's be frank here, brethren and sisters. If we want to influence our children, our grandchildren, we have to set the example. We can't say, oh, look, you're spending too much time on the internet, and then, you know, go and waste a couple of hours surfing the net. We can't say, oh, look, you know, you're spending too much time, I don't know, on Facebook to our children and then go do it ourselves. Or playing games or whatever it is. Or how about materialism? You know, look, son, I think you're getting too into debt. And, you know, meanwhile, we've got the big new fancy car, whatever the case might be. All right, do you understand what I'm saying? It's personal involvement. And Josiah's personal involvement, I think, had more influence on people than what he was actually doing. I mean, sure, it was the king that was doing it. And he did all that he could in Judah and in Israel. Now, we're not the king, okay? But we all have a circle of influence. You know, might be fairly small, might be fairly large. How are we doing in that circle of influence? How's our personal example? Are we developing godly habits? Are we beating that path to God? Are we setting an example with the daily readings, the importance of Bible study, the importance of you know, supporting ecclesial functions? Are we setting that example personally? You know, dropping the kids off for Sunday school or CYC and then driving away, I don't think it's going to have the same kind of influence as if we're organizing things and going to the things with them and encouraging them to attend and setting a personal example to that end as well. Are we too comfortable with materialism? Are we sacrificing our children to the gods of this world? Because what did Jesus say? You can't serve God and mammon. Now quickly, in conclusion, common elements of all idols. There is an association with pleasure and things the flesh loves. We're going to see later, we're going to, on Tuesday, when we get to Josiah's second purge, we're going to look at idols a little more fully. There's the power of suggestion in the images. You know, the actual image that they created wasn't really what they were worshiping. They were worshiping the lifestyle that was associated with that, what it meant, what it triggered in their mind and allowed them to do. It was very visual, you know, the golden calf. It distracted people from God and his ways. It diverted people's time, energy, and money and affection from the one true God. In fact, the fact that there were many idols implicitly told people it's okay to serve the idol part of the time and another idol part of the time. In fact, we don't even care if you serve God part of the time. We'll put an idol right in his temple as well. We don't care. You know, these are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of Egypt. You know, we're very tolerant. We don't care. Serve as many gods as you want. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In fact, it's interesting, this last point. You know, what's Scripture say? There is one true God, so give him 100% of yourself and make no idols or images. He will tolerate no rivals. Interesting. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. So you'll serve the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. There's only one. Give them all. And the world says, no. Sure, go to church on Sunday. That's okay. We don't mind. But make sure you come to this function and give yourself to that function and do it so much more time for that. Make sure you've set up for your retirement. And, you know, you're scrambling all over the place. And that's what they want. They want you to be distracted. That portion given to God gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Now, we're in Isaiah earlier. Let's just go back there, because we're really setting ourselves up for our week-long study here with Josiah, and it's a lot to do with contending with idols. Isaiah chapter 44. We laugh at this. We read this just a week or so ago as a family, and we laugh, really, at the foolishness of these primitive people and their idolatry. Isaiah 44. Let's just pick it up in verse 13, although it really starts a little sooner than that. But the carpenter stretched out his rule. He marks it out with a line and fits it with planes and marks it with a compass. And so he makes a figure of a man according to the beauty of a man that it remain in the house. So it's talking about making this graven image, this one out of wood. And it's fashioned skillfully. And they go out to a tree and they get the tree. And the irony is they cut it up into pieces. And some of it's burnt for warmth. Some of it's burnt to cook their food. And the other part they carve into an image and put it in the corner of their house. And they fall down unto it. That's verse 15. They make a god. And we just laugh at that. I mean, can't you compute that? You just made this thing and now you're worshiping it? We'd never do anything like that, would we? I think just recently in the Western part of the world, we've realized the futility of trusting in stocks. Might not be a stock of wood, but a lot of people had trust in stocks and bonds, and that sure went out of the window fairly quickly. How close is our world to this world of worshiping things and stuff, materialism? I think it's fairly close. And so the lessons that Josiah is going to teach us, I think, are very relevant for us today. In fact, there's some scriptures that remind us of this as well. This one's in Ephesians 5, verse 5. No covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You don't think you're an idolater? How are you doing with covetousness? Because Paul says if you're covetous, you're an idolater. And if that doesn't speak of our world today, I don't know what does. Or how about this one in 1 Samuel 15? Samuel to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. How are you doing on that one? You a stubborn person? Are you worshiping yourself? You're either worshiping stuff and you're covetous or you're worshiping self. It's idolatry. Brings it a little bit closer to home. In conclusion then, what have we learned from this first session? Develop godly habits of mind and action. Beat that path to God. Josiah did it when he was 16. And I don't think it ever would have stopped. Because as soon as you stop beating that path, it gets overgrown. It's a frequent occurrence. Keep those pathways. Because it's like trying to tend a garden. You got to do it all the time or the weeds are going to grow up. Right, we got to beat that path. God will bless single-minded seeking for truth. He'll send us help. You're feeling on your own? You feel like there's no one there to help? Don't worry. Jeremiah is coming. Zephaniah is coming. All right? Seek God and you will find and he will support. Be thankful for a godly environment. We have that. And Josiah would have had that little... In as he was growing up, I'm sure the priests would have surrounded him with that. Seek good friends in the truth. Know what's right and what's wrong. Don't turn to the right hand or to the left. Have the courage to stand up for what is right. And that would have taken a lot of courage for Josiah to go out and do that in the face of the opposition he would have received. Shun evil and the world's allurements. Make decisions with your mind and not your eyes. And generate a real desire to know God. Thank you.